We'll be hearing from 1 Corinthians 7, 24 through 40. So I'll read that text now. And if you'd like to turn there in your Bible or the Bible in your pew, you can turn there with me. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 7:24-40 So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain there with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who is by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy, as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Two things quickly, and then we'll pray. In verse 26, so again, we're in 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 26, what is the present distress? What's that mean? What's he alluding to? And then in verse 29, what does it mean that the appointed time has grown very short? As far as I know, there are no simple or clear answers to these, meaning answers that everybody agrees to, except... Here's one way to think of it, except this has always been an aspect of the Christian faith, namely that we live with a sense of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. The present distress is the conflict we enter into by following Christ in the middle of this present darkness, right? If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to enter into a conflict. You're in a spiritual battle with the enemy. You're in conflict with the culture in many ways, and for, you know, depending on your family, maybe with people in your own house. The Lord himself taught both of these, both the urgency and the conflict. I'll give you one example. This is Luke 12. Jesus is not speaking to the Jewish leadership. This is to his disciples. And he says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. There's a sense of that, of, you know, preparedness, right? There's an urgency in that. And there's also, there's a threatening notion of this, that you're in this conflict and there's a danger on the outside and you're standing in vigilance against it. Here's Paul, that's Jesus. Here's Paul writing to the Thessalonians. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, meaning, you know, it can't happen now. It just doesn't feel like it's going to happen now. It's got to be some other time. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. I think from this you get what is, to me at least, the most striking passage in this text. That's verses 29 to 31. We'll come to that in a moment, but let's pray and then we'll begin. Father, we pray this for ourselves, that we would not sleep. We pray that you would keep us awake and sober. Paul has all these urgings in this passage. We pray that you would take those, or allow us to take those, into our hearts and keep them there. We pray that we would be people who are transformed by these things. This is a work of your Spirit. For many of us, we've sat in churches for a long time. We've heard a lot of sermons. I pray, Father, that you would continue your work of sanctification in us, as much as it may seem like we're in a static place. I pray that you would show us again that we can change and grow, regardless of what season of life we're in. We pray you would show us some piece of that, give us some encouragement of that this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is kind of a thought experiment. I just want to try to get us into what's happening in Paul's heart in this text, so maybe this will work. Before Paul meets Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, he's a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he's really a defender of a tradition and a system of thought. But once he meets Jesus, he becomes the servant of a person, and he becomes a defender of both that person and the teaching of that person. It becomes much more personal. And in that shift from defending a tradition to serving a Redeemer, Paul understands his own tradition for the first time. I mean, that's a crazy idea. He's a Pharisee all these years, whatever it is, he's into his 30s, very devoted, but he doesn't even understand his own tradition until he meets Jesus. It would be hard to overstate the change in Paul's life. Here's one example. When he's a Pharisee, he's persecuting the church, and he's in the business of making other people suffer. But once the Lord saves him, he's the one suffering at the hands of other people. That's the image of Christ, right? He's entered into a cruciform life. This is the new desire of his heart. You can hear it in Philippians 3, a lot of other places, where he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, right? He wants to be, you know, Jesus is so powerful in his life, he wants to be identified with Christ. He describes his own transformation this way. He says, I count everything in my former life, everything I used to have, everything I used to be, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I don't think Paul wants the Corinthians to suffer. I don't think he's inviting them into that, although it may come to them, and he knows that. But he does want to move them from a merely formal Christianity, from mere church going, to actually knowing God and walking with him and having the same kind of powerful experience that transformed Paul's own life. He doesn't want them to be the kind of people who are holding the form of godliness, but deny its power. And I think when Paul writes those words, he's just saying, it's sort of by default, the way you live your life, you deny the power of godliness and walking with God. So Paul has this urgency about him. He uses phrases like, the time is short. The present form of this world is passing away. He says the same thing to the church in Rome. He says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, right? There's that undercurrent. That's why he wants the Corinthians to be free of anxieties. It's why he wants you to be free of anxiety. Anxieties divide our hearts. They suck our energy and attention and turn us from God to those anxieties themselves, right? You fret about all those things, you're distracted, and you end up living a life of distraction. Paul wants, this is a phrase I use, you know, I quoted a lot last week, I'll quote it this week too. Paul wants to secure our undivided devotion to the Lord. That's verse 35. That's his mission. He wants that heart, your heart, to be undivided, not split by a bunch of other stuff. So that's the subtext, that's the undercurrent of this entire chapter. He uses dramatic language. He says, you've been bought with a price. It's verse 23, that price is the blood of Christ, the life of Christ. We're no longer slaves of men. You know, again, it's dramatic language. You're no longer slaves to men, you're slaves to Jesus Christ. You're in bondage to him. You're in bondage to righteousness. And I'm saying all this up front for two reasons. One, 10 years ago, my son told me my sermons developed too slowly. So I started taking all the stuff at the end and putting it at the front, which turned out to be good counsel. But I'm saying all this up front because I don't want us to miss Paul's primary overarching concern. He's about to go through all this relational advice, which is very distracting because they're important relationships. And we can easily be swept away and think that's the big thing. He's going to go into all this advice. This is really important. I'm not going to come back to it, but I want to make sure you get this. He makes no commands. Verse 25, he's not commanding any of this. This is counsel, and it's counsel from himself, and he knows that. And that's why you get both sides of everything. You can be married. You can stay unmarried. You can do either one. You can be engaged and not get married. Really, everything's open to you. Nothing is sin in any of those choices. But his one hill to die on, the thing that he really cares about, the thing in which he is unwavering, is always this. Christ has bought you with his blood, so married or unmarried, he wants your heart to be undivided. He wants your heart to be entirely devoted to him. Am I living a life that pleases the people in my life? Or am I living a life that pleases God? And we said a couple of weeks ago, honestly, you'll never really love the people that God has put in your life until you love God more than you love them. You'll never really love the people God has put in your life until you love God more than you love them. So let me take us into this discussion. I think I can help us move quickly. Paul's got his own bias. He favors celibacy. It's his own chosen path. It's really a gift that's been given to him. I think that's a healthy way to think about celibacy. It's a gift that's given to us. But he disagrees with the Corinthians' ascetic reasons for rejecting intimacy and marriage. Let me explain that. Asceticism is extreme self-denial and austerity. It's self-denial on steroids. A couple weeks ago, we said about verse 1, so verse 1 in this chapter, that when Paul begins the chapter, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, the second half of that verse is what they wrote. Namely, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And we said that's an ascetic reaction to the sexual immorality in Corinth. They say, well, if this is such a problem, maybe we should just skip it entirely. If sexual intimacy is such a temptation, then maybe we just chuck it and we avoid it altogether. And Paul has to come back and say, no, you can have a husband, you can have a wife, In fact, you shouldn't deprive one another, and if you separate from intimacy for a time, you should come back together. All that's in verses 2 through 5. So he has to affirm or reaffirm the goodness of both marriage and intimacy. It looks like, and I say it that way because not everybody agrees to this, but this is my perspective, and I'll say with Paul, it's not God's. It looks like the same ascetic impulses are at work in this entire chapter. So in verse 36, Paul says, if a guy is engaged and he really wants to get married, let him marry. It's not a sin. He seems to be reacting to some sense that they have or that they've expressed to him in their letter that, you know, maybe marriage is a sin. He has to come back and say, no, marriage isn't sin. And I think what makes this passage confusing is Paul's own celibacy and his singular devotion to the Lord, which to some degree he connects to his celibacy. He knows how marriage can distract us from that devotion. If you're married, you probably know that. And that devotion is Paul's one hill to die on. So you get, for example, you get verses 33 and 34. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And that creates this tension in Paul because he knows he has to come back and affirm marriage because he knows both are good. So in verse 36, he says, well, for a guy who's engaged, if his passion is strong for the person he's engaged to, and Paul affirms that, by the way, he affirms it, if your passion is strong, then by all means, get married. Well, that was me. I was so in love with Lisa that I couldn't eat. I think I was working on a farm at the time in Mexico, and I thought I was at my minimum weight, but I wasn't. I mean, when she came, I met her, and then she went back to the States, and I just worried I was going to lose her. I lost weight. But I do remember feeling like a lesser Christian because of this text. I read this chapter and I thought, I must be weak. You know, I must be that guy who doesn't really want to please God because I want to marry this woman. I was that feeble guy. I think it's a mistake to read this passage that way, but I think it's been read that way many, many times and for decades and centuries. A better way to read this text is to feel Paul's urgency for keeping an undivided heart, but to recognize that you can do that in the context of marriage. You can do it when you're engaged. You can do it when you're single. You can do it in any of the periods of your life or any life that God has given to you. Being married does not mean your heart has to be divided. Paul's just concerned about that, and he obviously has a bias in his own condition. That brings us to what, at least for me, is the most powerful passage in this text, where he says, what I mean, brothers, is this. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. For married people and lots of other believers, this is our own present distress, right? This is the battle that you enter into. We have to find a way, and I think you can in Christ and by His Spirit, we have to find a way, like the believers in Hebrews 11, to live as strangers and exiles in the earth. You don't leave this place, but you're a stranger here. This is like an exile for you. It's not home. It's a land that we occupy for a time. To live here and still, this is the language of Hebrews 11, to live here and still desire a better country, what he calls a heavenly one, so that God will not be ashamed to be called our God, for He has prepared for us a city. It's a battle. Our dealings with the world constantly and silently, they press on you to conform. Our friends, especially Christian friends whose loves are disordered or displaced, they influence our own loves, and you can become disordered by those people that you choose to be friends. I mean, the influence doesn't have to work that way. Maybe your life can influence them, but it's something you have to be aware of and guard against. That's the notorious effect of social media, right? It's always creating a context in which we feel inferior and we have to conform. Everybody I know on social media, they have such awesome lives. Why is my life not awesome? Right? You feel that pressure and you want to be, well, you are shaped by it to some degree, I think. So rejoicing or mourning, back to that passage, buying or selling, there's so many things capable of displacing our undivided devotion. I don't know about you, but I've found this to be true my entire life. I found it to be true yesterday. I don't think so far it's been true today, but there's a lot of this day to go yet. I wrote most of the final form of this sermon sitting by a fire in my backyard. I had a big knotted piece of wood that I couldn't split. And in order to burn it, I had to keep stacking smaller pieces of wood around it to feed the fire to eventually burn that big knotted piece of wood. It was kind of like a stump. In an open fire, this isn't true in a wood stove, but in an open fire, a log won't burn on its own. It has to have other pieces of wood next to it. It has to be fueled by other pieces of wood for the fire to actually form between those two pieces. I think our marriages and our friendships can be that fuel. You can be the cause, you can be the agent of a flame, you know, a spark being fanned into flame in somebody else's life. It's true. Your friends, your culture, your marriage can make us anxious about a million stupid things. But it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. We can have marriages in which we help each other secure that undivided devotion that Paul is talking about. That's what Paul is really after. He knows people are going to keep getting married. As much as he has his own preference for celibacy, he knows that people are going to keep getting married. He just doesn't want them to be distracted. And I think you have to stop and ask some honest questions there. What's the trajectory of your life in the last 5 years? What are you moving to? What are you moving away from? What's the nature of growth in your life, the last 5 years? Maybe a better question, what's the trajectory of your heart? Maybe externally your life looks mostly the same, but your loves have shifted. So there are things that your heart has been given to that, you know, if Christ were standing before you, which of course he is, you might think, well, that was the wrong direction. The economy has hit a downturn. Does it make you feel anxiety? Well, those anxieties communicate something about where your heart is, what you depend on, how you feel about your money. But maybe you have a friend, or maybe you have a husband, or maybe you have a wife who isn't anxious. Well, you can draw strength from that person, right? That's fuel for the fire. You can draw on that person. We can be the flame in each other's lives. You can be that too in your marriage. You can be that in your home, your friendships, your church. We don't have to be a distraction. Lisa has certainly been a flame in my life. If you're clever, that works on three different levels. That's what Paul was in so many lives. He was the flame. This is what he said to Timothy. I know faith lives in you. He says it lives in your mother and your grandmother. I know faith lives in you, so I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul was the guy who brought that flame into Timothy's life. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me as prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul was Timothy's flame. We can be that for each other. You can be that in your marriage. And I think that happens in marriages. Sometimes one is strong and the other is weak. And then it changes, maybe in the course of a few days or weeks or months. We can be that for each other. Let me finish with this, something we've skipped so far. It's the beginning of verse 35, and Paul says this. I say this for your own benefit. He means all the counsel he's giving about devotion to God. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. He says it for your benefit, not to lay a restraint upon you. I think it's possible to hear this passage or hear this sermon as a kind of burden. I need to be more devoted. I'm not devoted enough. I need to get my act together. I need to live a more devoted life. I think the enemy is constantly at work to make us think a life of devotion is a life of dismal restraint or dry asceticism. It's toast without butter. It's spring without summer, especially this last spring. It's engagement without marriage or intimacy. C.S. Lewis makes a fascinating point that stayed with me. It's about temptation. I'm not talking about temptation. I want to use it as a parallel, though, because he introduces an idea of how you can think you know something, but you don't. He says this, and this is a fascinating quote all by itself. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current, that good people do not know what temptation means. This is a lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know just how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness, he's saying, because they never fight it. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving into it. I think there's a parallel there with devotion. We never get to know it from the inside because it's so intimidating from the outside that we just stay outside of it. A life in which all of our commitments to Christ were growing, progressing. We may never actually engage that because it just seems too daunting or too much, or we don't have time, or there are too many distractions. So you never get to it, you never find a way to make time for whatever it is you feel like you need to move into. I think you have to trust that Paul is really saying something for our own benefit. He's really saying something that he wants for us. Here's what the enemy is constantly working to keep from you. The God that Paul wants us to be more devoted to is the God who made us and the only one who truly knows us. All our longings and passions and desires are his gifts to us. Even passions that you have and you think, I shouldn't have this passion. Like even those, right? Maybe they've been touched or twisted by sin, but somewhere there is goodness in all of those. And he gave them to us. Our personalities, even our quirks, are his intentional doing, his own creativity in creating us as his people. What you are in your most secret space, maybe a space that your spouse has never been invited into, who you are in your most secret space is someone that God alone knows and loves. Who you are in your most secret space is someone that God alone knows and loves. To walk more closely with that God is just to become who you were made to be, right? If you get closer to the God who made you, that's a life of devotion. And that life is moving into who you were made to be. At the end of the last battle, which is the last of Lewis's Narnia books, there's this moment when all the main characters find themselves in the new heavens and the new earth. And he has one of the creatures, all the characters are gathered, and some of them are animals who can talk, and one of the animals says, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. Come further up, come further in." A life of undivided devotion is not yet this life, but it's as close as we come in this world. To be a slave of Christ is the only hope we have. It's the only hope anyone has of true joy and freedom in this life. That's Paul's prayer for us. Let that be our prayer for ourselves and the thing that we use each other's lives or work in each other's lives to bring about. Let's pray together. Father, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We pray that our lives would belong to You entirely. Work this in us for the sake of our marriages, our children, our friends, our churches, and ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just the reminder that we have that change in communion this morning, and you may be in a line where children are being prayed for by the officer who's serving the bread. If you're a parent bringing a child who's non-communing and you want that child to be prayed for, you can just say so to the man serving the bread, and it'd be great if you said the name of the child, because the men may not know all the names of all the kids. One of the existential or subjective difficulties we have at this table is we find it hard to believe that Jesus' body was broken and His blood shed for us personally or individually. We know the doctrine, but our subconscious sense of sin and failing creates this gap or this distance, right? It creates these unspoken questions. How could He actually love me the way that people say He does? Jesus hates sin, and I'm a sinner. How can this work, right? How can I come to this table and not feel that somehow as a barrier between myself and Jesus Christ? Well, you have to see the irony in that. Here we are with the symbols of Jesus having loved us and taken away our sin, right, at this table. And the thing that keeps us from embracing the moment is the sin that He's already taken away. If that sounds overly clever, it is. Only the enemy could turn this table into a form of condemnation. Don't let him do it. Don't let him turn this table into condemnation. Maybe this idea will help. Some of the early fathers, Ambrose, Augustine, and some others, had a doctrine that became known as felix culpa, which roughly translates to happy fault or happy guilt. It's a little strange, but it's the idea that God always intended to bring great good out of evil, that He does bring great good out of evil, right? That sin is the reason a Redeemer comes, and that's a joyous thing, or a wonderful thing. So there's a kind of joy in sin. That's felix culpa. That's what it means, that it brings to us a Redeemer. Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Didn't just give it to us. He lavished it upon us. "In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time." He always intended to do it this way, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. There was always this plan that we as sinners would come to this table and that our sin wouldn't be a barrier to coming. It would be the reason that we come. If you're in Christ, you belong at this table. You belong at this table because God knows you, and He loves you, and He forgives you, and it was always His intent that you would come and commune with Him around this table and in these elements. Let's pray and thank Him. Lord Jesus, we praise You that this is true, and I ask that you would put it in our hearts to know and feel the safety and security of being loved and forgiven by You, not just here, but at all times. Give us this stability in our hearts, the peace in knowing that You knew that we would be sinners. As a friend of mine said years ago, Jesus knew He was getting damaged goods when He called me. That we come as damaged goods, and You not only accept that, but it was Your intent that we would come as damaged goods. We praise You for this, and I pray, Lord, that You would fill each heart now. In Jesus' name, amen.